Good morning, everyone. This morning, we continue our sermon series in the book of Acts with chapter 11, verses 1 to 18, in a message titled, Breaking Barriers, Building Unity. Now, earlier this week, I found myself in an unexpected but highly engaging and entertaining conversation with some high school students that I was teaching, and the topic was a viral online debate. Who would win in a fight, 100 men or one silverback gorilla? Now, I'd like to say that I let this conversation interrupt the class because I sensed a teachable moment. That would be the prudent thing for me to say. It's not why I did it. I thought it would be fun. And I sensed a chance for some laughter with the students. And so we talked it through in all seriousness, and we agreed that the gorilla had raw power. Pound for pound, it could toss a grown man like a pillow. But then the debate shifted, and a few students argued that if the 100 men were unified and trained and coordinated, then the outcome might change. Now, this is a ridiculous thought experiment, but the students did tap into something profound, that unity changes the equation. And in a much more profound way, this is the very thing Acts 11 is inviting us to consider this morning. The unity and the mission of the church. And we know from Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 that unity was one of his deepest desires for his followers. He prayed that we would all be one so that the world would believe in him. And this unity wasn't merely a theoretical idea. It's a spiritual reality made possible through the Holy Spirit who unites believers into one body bearing witness to the saving work of Christ. And in Acts chapter 11, after the conversion of the Gentiles and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we read of in chapter 10, that unity is tested. But as the early church grows in its understanding of the gospel, we see their unity deepen, and that is through the means of gospel-shared accountability and spirit-led obedience and awe-filled worship, all for the sake of God's mission. So let's look at the passage, and we see first that unity was forged through gospel-shaped accountability, verses 1 to 3. And Acts chapter 11 opens with the news having reached the believers in Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And that's an intentionally loaded phrase. We know in Acts chapter 10 that the word of God that Peter preached was the explicit proclamation of the gospel. And Cornelius and his household didn't just hear the message, they believed it, and that belief was confirmed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God's very presence falling upon these Gentile believers. And in a simple way, Luke is making a vital theological point that is that to receive the word of God is to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and then to be marked, to be indwelt by God himself through his Spirit. And this remains the defining mark of every true believer. We are those who receive the word of God, that is, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and that are marked, indwelt by his very presence through his Spirit. But in Acts chapter 11, the still predominantly Jewish church was wrestling with the realization that God's people would no longer be identified by outward means, by circumcision or ceremonial purity, but by receiving the word of God through faith in Jesus and by the unmistakable presence of God himself dwelling in them by his Spirit. And verse 2 tells us that when Peter returned to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision party criticized him. The circumcision party was a group of Jewish believers who had begun to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they were also insisting that faith in him wasn't enough on its own. To truly follow the Jewish Messiah meant truly following the law of Moses as well. That is, be circumcised, keep kosher, and avoid table fellowship with Gentiles. And that's the charge that they level at Peter, that he ate with uncircumcised men. And in Jewish tradition, table fellowship wasn't a casual act. It symbolized acceptance and shared identity and unity, and to eat with the Gentiles, who were considered ritually and morally unclean, was unthinkable. It crossed boundaries God himself had once established to preserve the holiness of his people. And by sharing a meal with the uncircumcised, Peter had, in their eyes, crossed a sacred line. But this is precisely the point of Acts chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11, that those sacred lines were being redrawn, not by Peter, but by God. And God was revealing that his holiness would no longer be reflected through external law-keeping or external marks, but through the internal renewal that would come by his Spirit. And this was, in fact, his promise of the new covenant, the promise he made through the prophets. Through Ezekiel, he said, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." God's people wouldn't be identified by an external ritual of circumcision or purity laws or ethnicity, but by the circumcision of the heart, by regeneration, by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who would unite God's people and make God's holiness visible through his transforming work from the inside out, as we sang this morning. And in Acts chapter 11, the early church wasn't necessarily wrestling with the core message of the gospel, but with its implications. What repentance and faith in Jesus the Messiah meant for identity and relationship and fellowship. And at stake was the very unity of the church and the shape of its shared life under the lordship of Christ. And for Peter and the early church, unity wouldn't come by avoiding the topic or trying to appease one another in some way, but through humble recognition of, but by humble submission to what God was clearly doing and revealing. And so, believers, what we take away from this right at the beginning is that our unity must be found around a clear and faithful understanding of the gospel. That is of first importance. And it's something that we have to actively pursue and continually examine our lives against. And as we considered last week, gospel unity means treasuring what God has entrusted to us, the gospel delivered to the saints once for all, and what the New Testament calls that of first importance. And this gospel must be guarded from distortion or compromise, because any drift from it not only threatens the health of the church's unity, as Paul would later write to the Galatians, it opens the door to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. And so here in chapter 11, Peter gives us a wise and a humble example to follow. Now, Peter could have pulled rank. He could have said, "You know what? I'm an apostle. I walked with Jesus. God just talked to me, so this is the way things are going to be." But he didn't do that. Instead, we read in verse 4 that Peter began and explained it to them in order. He took the time with patience and humility to walk his fellow believers step by step through what had happened. And he wasn't just defending his reputation. He was helping the church to discern what God was doing. And Peter didn't place himself above the church. He submitted to it because he knew that the unity of God's people, grounded in the truth of the gospel, was worth every effort. And believers, know this, that the unity of every gospel-confessing church is worth the effort. And that includes West London Alliance. WLA is worth it. It's worth the effort of our humbling ourselves before one another, as Scripture says, in mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. And under the authority of Scripture, it's worth the shared labor of safeguarding the gospel, of rolling up our sleeves together in conviction to preserve its primacy and assure our faithfulness to it and to proclaim it clearly and compellingly through our lives. It's worth the effort. Why? Because the church is not a human-made institution. It's God's chosen means for the spiritual growth and safety and perseverance of his people. It's his good design to reflect his glory and to sustain his mission and to strengthen his people. And here's the beauty of it. That unity around the gospel doesn't erase our distinctions. We know that God graciously redeems them for our good and his glory. And within the church, God gifts and empowers each of his children by his Spirit for the growth and edification of the whole body. And the church, functioning under the lordship of Jesus and empowered by his Spirit, becomes a living picture, a reflection of the very nature and glory of God, who is three in one, the perfect picture of unity and diversity. And so what does this look like practically to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, especially when disagreements arise, when life in the body of Christ at West London isn't all sunshine and roses, when there's hurt and disappointment and unmet expectations? What do we do? Well, I think going to God's word, we need to recognize what God would call us to. And that is to covenant ourselves to one another around our shared commitment to the gospel. And as we do, we trust the work of the Holy Spirit in us and among us to lead us through conflict biblically, not in isolation, but in fellowship together. And together we pursue righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit while remaining rooted in the gospel. And you know what? This is hard work. This is not easy, but we have God who is greater and who has given us of his Spirit, and we regularly remind ourselves of this, that the church that God has given us is not a burden. It's a gift of God's grace to us, and the believers around us are not obstacles to our joy, but they're part of God's design for our sanctification and growth in Christ. And so we don't hold back, as has been a theme I've noticed in recent months in our journey through Scripture. We are to lean into the church, and we are to seek to use the gifts the Holy Spirit has entrusted to each of us to strengthen and build up the body. And we remain committed to one another so that in unity we might reflect the glory of Christ and carry his gospel into the world. God forged the unity of his church around gospel-shaped accountability. Secondly, unity was forged through Spirit-led submission. Let's look at verses 4 through 17. This is when Peter began to recount what had just happened. And when Peter was confronted by members of the circumcision party, he didn't flex his credentials. He didn't dismiss their concerns. Instead, as we know, Peter began and explained it to them in order. And that phrase, in order, doesn't mean here a strict chronological retelling compared to chapter 10. There are a few differences. The events are told out of order. It means that Peter gave an orderly account. His purpose was different. He was thoughtfully and persuasively walking them through what had happened, drawing attention to what God had done. And Peter wanted the early church to see that the inclusion of the Gentiles wasn't his idea. It was the sovereign work of God. He wasn't acting independently or impulsively. He was submitting to what God had made unmistakably clear. And what we read and what we see is a recount of the glory of God's triune work in salvation. Track along with me. In verses 5 to 10, Peter describes the vision received from God. A sheet descending from heaven filled with both clean and unclean animals. Incidentally, this is the third time that Luke, the author of Acts, has recounted this story. And we know that this wasn't ultimately about food, but about God's sovereign plan to include Gentiles in his redemptive purposes. And then in verses 11 to 14, as the vision ends, messengers from Cornelius's house arrive, and the Holy Spirit commands Peter to go with them without hesitation or without distinction, and Peter obeys. And as he preaches, the Spirit interrupts falling upon Cornelius and his household, just as he had upon Jewish believers at Pentecost. It was the same Spirit, the same power, the same divine infilling. And then in verse 16, Peter recalls the words of the Lord Jesus. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He anchors his theological interpretation in the authoritative word of Christ, pointing to Jesus as the one through whom salvation is accomplished, through whom the promises of the new covenant have come to fruition. And in all of this, Peter is grounding the unity of the church in the sovereign saving work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, acting together to redeem and unite a people for his glory. And as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, and as we've been presented with a great resource by Patrick Schreiner, his book, The Mission of the Triune God, and what we must keep in mind as we continue to read through Acts is that the expansion of the gospel and the growth of the church and the health of the church is the work of the triune God. It is God the Father who planned salvation from eternity past. It is God the Son, Jesus Christ, who secured that salvation through his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his ascension. And it is God, the Holy Spirit, who applies this saving work to those who believe, causing us to be born again, empowering us to live new lives, sealing us as God's own people, placed in his church to be unified together. And finally, in verse 17, Peter draws the only possible conclusion. He says, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Who was I that I could stand in God's way? This is an argument from divine necessity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have acted. How could we possibly stand in his way? And when God makes himself known in power and mercy to his people, the only right response is humble submission and obedience to his sovereign will. And practically, through Acts chapter 10 and 11, Peter gives us a compelling picture of Spirit-led faith, of Spirit-led submission and obedience to God's revelation. Peter didn't act on impulse. He didn't act on vague impression. He obeyed because the Holy Spirit spoke clearly, God's work confirmed it, and Jesus' words grounded it. And so this raises a vital question for every believer, and that is, what does it mean to be led by the Holy Spirit? Now, time doesn't allow us to explore this in its fullest detail, but I think Acts 11 gives us some important insight to consider. And first, I think we know from Scripture that God would call his people to be Spirit-led. We can go to the letter of Galatians, where Paul writes to the church in chapter 5. And he tells them in short succession, walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, bear the fruit of the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. These aren't invitations to a vague or a mystical experience, but they describe the practical outworking of the gospel in the life of someone who trusts Christ and lives in submission to his word. And then we can go to Romans 8, where we receive further clarity. In Romans 8, verse 9, Paul affirms that all true believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And then a few verses later, Romans 8, 13, Paul writes, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I like the way John Piper comments on this verse. He says, to be led by the Spirit is to be led into war with sin. What a picture. To be led by the Spirit is to be led into war with sin. It's being led day by day to put to death the deeds of the body. And so we can say this, that Spirit-led living produces a qualitative difference in the life of every believer. A real and noticeable change in a believer's life. Those who have been brought from death to life in Christ will not continue living like those who remain in rebellion against God. And the connection to Acts 11 is this. I think we have a picture of this leading into war against sin. For them in Acts 11, being led by the Spirit meant recognizing that the gospel would not be contained by ethnic boundaries or ceremonial laws, but it was to be led by the Spirit to embrace God's declaration that what God had made clean, do not call common. And ultimately, we know that Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit's mission is to glorify God by magnifying Christ. And He works in us to produce both personal Christ-likeness and corporate unity as the body of Christ. And He leads us to reflect the character and holiness of Jesus, not just as individuals, but together as a church. And in this way, the Spirit forms us into a unified, visible testimony to the world of God's saving power and transforming grace. And we know that this transformation happens not through willpower, but through the hearing of God's word and the response of faith. The Spirit speaks through Scripture. And while the Spirit may use counsel and circumstance and conviction, He will never contradict His word. And I think Peter shows us this kind of Spirit-led life in Acts chapter 11, one that sought to glorify Christ on the basis of His word and to strengthen the unity of the church. And so how do we cultivate this in us? Those are a lot of words. How do we boil it down? Well, I think we begin with the word of God and with prayer. As we've already been taught through the book of Acts, in considering what it means to be filled with the Spirit, we come back to this idea of drinking deeply of God's word and praying. We drink and we pray, as Pastor Jude preached. And we can now pray specifically saying, Father, lead me by your Spirit. But we have to understand what we're asking when we say those words. And considering all that I presented, when we pray, Father, lead me by your Spirit, I think we're calling on God to place His finger on sin in our lives and to help us overcome it for personal sanctification as well as for the health and unity and the witness of the church. And when we pray, Father, lead me by your Spirit, in part, we're calling on God to continue His work of forming Christ in us through every circumstance, both the joyful blessings and the painful providences. And when we pray, Father, lead me by your Spirit, in part, we're asking God to give us wisdom and strength to obey Him and His word in all things with joy and with clarity. We can pray, Father, lead me by your Spirit. And that means that this prayer will have genuine, practical implications. It will shape how we work. It will shape how we handle money. It will shape our relationships, how we process pain, how we face uncertainty, how we steward every responsibility that God has given to us. We need to pray, Father, lead me by your Spirit. And on my heart this week, particularly our students, and young people, students, young people, this matters for you too. And as you learn to seek and discern God's will for your life, let me encourage you to begin to pray, Father, lead me by your Spirit. But know what you're asking. You're asking not just for wisdom in your decisions, which is important and which God promises to give, but you're asking for God's power to form Christ-likeness in you in the process and to shape every choice by the beauty and the clarity of the gospel. And you're asking that your heart would be so transformed by God's glory that your life would overflow with joyful obedience even as you begin to make major decisions in your life and learn to navigate seasons of uncertainty and suffering and waiting. You can pray, Father, lead me by your Spirit. Don't be afraid to pray it. Pray it with faith. Pray it with courage and hope. For our God is good and He is faithful, and He will lead us by His Spirit. The unity of the church in Acts was formed around gospel-shaped accountability, through Spirit-led submission, and finally, through shared worship and confession. Let's look at verse 18, the final verse of our text this morning. And in this final verse of our passage, we're given a vivid picture of the fruit of that unity among God's people. In verse 18, after Peter finishes recounting the undeniable evidence of God's work among the Gentiles, Luke, the author, breaks in with a narrative voice, and he says, "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God." When they heard these things, they fell silent and glorified God. This wasn't the silence of confusion. It wasn't the silence of indecision. It was the silence of reverence. The silence following the verdict being handed down by the eternal judge of the universe. There were no more objections. There were no more arguments. Just humble recognition that God had moved. And then their silence gave way to praise. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God. And I think this response is echoed in other places in Scripture. It's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3 is a beautiful chapter of God's given wisdom to us. And we read, everything has a season. And we read, God has made all things beautiful in his time. And we read that he has placed eternity in the hearts of men. But in Ecclesiastes 3:14, we read this: whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Some translations say so that people would stand in awe of him. I think that's a faithful translation. That's the right response when we grasp who God is and what he has done in salvation. It's reverent awe, the kind of awe that not only silences our objection, but it bends our knee in worship and it reorders our lives. Now, I've experienced this pattern of silence followed by praise at a few times in my own life. In a very ordinary setting, as a musician, I've had moments where I've stood on stage after a performance when just for a moment, the audience was still. There was a beat of silence before applause was offered. Now, I'm hopeful that that wasn't a hesitation because they were uncertain of what they had heard. I'd like to think that it was space to allow the beauty of what had just taken place to settle in before responding in praise. I've experienced it even more profoundly in the delivery room at the birth of both of my sons. And just before that first cry, everything paused. And the room, for me at least, seemed to fall silent. And I remember waiting, helpless, for something that I couldn't control. And then came the cry. And with the silence broken, that's when rejoicing and praise and thanksgiving to God was given as well. And there's a biblical moment that mirrors this kind of response even more deeply, and we read of it in the book of Job. And after chapter of lament and protest and theological debate, Job finally hears the voice of God questioning him. And when he does, he falls silent. He's overwhelmed by the weight of God's glory. And Job says, "Behold, I am of small account. I lay my hand on my mouth." And when confronted with God's majesty, Job's heart is reoriented and his silence then turns to worship. He says, "Now my eyes see you and I repent in dust and ashes." That's the invitation for us as well. And like the early church in Acts 11, we fall silent, not out of confusion or indecision, but out of awe for God's saving work. And as we behold the glory of God revealed in his word, his wisdom and sovereignty and his grace and salvation, what other response can we have but to join together in unified worship? And this experience that we share now as the body of Christ is only a preview of what's to come. Revelation 7 gives us a glimpse of where we are headed as the people of God. Listen to what John records, Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is where future is heading. This is our future, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit is forming in us even now. And so today, in unity, in the unity of gospel-shaped accountability and Spirit-led obedience, like the early church, we are to fall silent before the majesty of God revealed in His Word. And then in awe-filled surrender, we lift our voices together in praise and worship, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God." That's the theme of our prayer. That's the theme of our praise and our hope as we walk being led by the Spirit. And so if gospel unity bears the fruit of sincere corporate worship, then what's our responsibility? Our responsibility is not to hold back. And let's ask God to enlarge our hearts and deepen our desire to glorify Him, to work together in word, in song, in prayer, in deed, in every part of our lives to bring Him glory and praise. But in Acts chapter 11, unity didn't stop at silence and praise. It led to confession, a confession that was the content of their praise. And the church made a shared declaration of faith in the gospel. Look at verse 18 again. They united not around preference or personality, but around what God had done to save His people. And together they declared that God has granted repentance that leads to life. God has granted repentance that leads to life. That's the gospel encapsulated in just a few short words. God has granted repentance that leads to life. It wasn't simply that the Gentiles had believed. It was that God opened their hearts to believe. It wasn't that they became worthy of salvation. It was that God, by His grace, brought life to those who were spiritually dead. And life here is not just a new perspective or a moral improvement of some sort. No, it is the very life of God, spiritual rebirth, eternal rescue, a transformation from life to death wrought by the Spirit of God within believers in Jesus Christ. And the church in Acts 11 unified around this gospel confession that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. That regardless of ethnicity or background or social standing, every person enters the kingdom of God in the same way, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's what they professed in their praise. And to confess this together is to declare that there are no levels in the church. There are no second-class believers. There are no inner or outer circles. We are all equally sinful. We are all equally saved by one Savior. And we are called to the same response, and that's repentance and faith in Christ alone. And so if you're here and you're not a believer, know this, that belonging to the church isn't just about attending services or participating in church life and community. No, it begins with being brought into new life through faith in Jesus. To be part of the unified people of God is to enter through the one door that He has opened, the door of faith in the crucified and risen Christ. And that door stands open to you today. And so hear the call of the gospel. Repent from your sin, believe in Jesus, and know what it means to be brought into unity with the people of God. And believer, our shared gospel confession is not merely something that we say or sing mindlessly. It's something we live, and it's revealed in our shared commitment to God's mission, our joyful participation in seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed and His Lordship declared and disciples made and baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and His people taught to obey all that was commanded. And the church in Acts chapter 11 advanced that mission because they were willing to be corrected by the gospel and led by the Spirit and humbled under God's sovereign grace. And this is what the mission of God requires of us as well. It doesn't require merely gifted individuals working independently. It requires a unified church, a church that rejoices in God's saving work and walks together in Spirit-led submission and worships together in awe of His glory. And when we live this way, we show the world the beauty of the gospel and the power of God's grace and the majesty of God who has made us His own. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that Your word is trustworthy and reliable, and that the gospel it proclaims has been preserved by Your Spirit. And I ask this morning that You would help us, Lord, to reflect the glory of this gospel and indeed Your very glory through the way we live as Your church. May our unity here at West London not be superficial, but deeply rooted, strengthened by the cord You have tied us together with, the saving work of Your Son. And Father, I pray for those difficult moments that we face when our own sin leads to disappointment and hurt. Help us to come together in our shared commitment to the gospel. And may we trust the work of Your Spirit among us to lead us through conflict in a biblical way as we pursue righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And help us to know, Father, what it means to truly be led by Your Spirit. Grip our hearts with Your majesty. Reveal to us in Your word and fill us with awe as we worship You together, and help us to declare with joy and confidence that salvation belongs to our God. Be pleased, O Lord, to display the beauty of Your gospel through us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.